studying Paul's letter to the Philippians on Sunday mornings, and it would help you to have your Bible open at Philippians chapter 1 this morning and at the passage we read together earlier. If there is one thing above all others that emerges from Paul's letter to the Philippians that throws light on the character of the apostle, it is his single-mindedness. By that I mean his carelessness about almost any other consideration than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His carelessness about anything other than knowing him better, honoring his name, preaching his gospel. These are what someone has called the grand obsessions of the Apostle Paul's life. And they made him a man with a life that was totally in focus on Christ. He puts it in six incisive monosyllables in chapter 1, verse 21. To me, to live is Christ. Now that summarizes the single-mindedness of the apostle. And it was what gave focus to his life. You may know how irritating it is if you're a photographer and you see a photograph which is out of focus. There is nothing really that is truly in focus that you wanted to concentrate on. The things on the periphery may be on focus, but the things in the center can be fuzzy and vague. And it's a very unsatisfactory kind of photograph. And there are lives like that. People who are not really focused and clear and single-minded about the things that really matter. And there is something profoundly unsatisfactory and something profoundly unsatisfying about such a life. But the spirit which permeates the whole of this passage we read this morning is this: to me, to live, is Christ. And really the simple point of our study this morning is that we might be able to ask ourselves with great frankness before God at the end of our study this morning, is this me? As well as Paul, is my life focused like this, or fuzzed? To me, to live, is Christ. The passage falls into three very obvious paragraphs, and both the RSV and the NIV, whichever you have, set it out in that way. Verses 12 to 14, you might have noticed, deal with Paul's circumstances. Verses 15 to 18 deal with Paul's critics. And verses 19 to 26 deal with Paul's, I'm sorry if you were expecting another C, his prospects. I shall rejoice. And he looks to the future. And Paul's single-mindedness transforms his view of each of these three areas of his life: his circumstances, his critics, and his prospects. And I want us to look at them very simply this morning. First of all, Paul's circumstances in verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what had happened to Paul was, as you may know, that he had been put in prison. He had been arrested and imprisoned, and Philippians is one of the four epistles that Paul wrote from prison, the others being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. They together form what are called the prison epistles, because he wrote them from prison. Whether from a prison in Rome or a prison in Caesarea, It seems there is some uncertainty, but I don't think it's really of crucial importance. What is clear is that the apostle is a prisoner and most probably in chains. If you have your Bible open at Philippians 1, you might just need to glance across the page to Ephesians 6 verse 20, where in one of these other prison epistles, he writes about the Gospels, Ephesians 6 20, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." And it may well be that this is a picture of the apostle at this point, lying in some Roman dungeon, in chains with a heavy guard around him. Now the Philippian Christians were undoubtedly puzzled and distressed by this news. And that is what lies behind Paul's assurance to them in verse 12. You see, they knew that God's purpose was to see the gospel advance, and the church of Jesus Christ grow, and the name of Jesus increasingly honored in the ancient pagan world. And in the light of that, Paul's imprisonment must have seemed to them an intolerable mystery. They must have found themselves asking, if we are here poised on the edge of a great advance for the gospel, and its chief exponent is in prison, bound and in chains, what on earth is God doing? Here is a great setback for the cause of God. And Paul's response is nothing of the sort. Far from being a setback to the cause of God, my present circumstances are advancing the gospel. God is marching on in his purpose. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, how can that possibly be true? Well, the key to it is in that one word, served, in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what he sees, and what they need to see, is that the painful, mysterious circumstances that have suddenly befallen the apostle have become a servant. They are not a menace or a threat, he says. These circumstances in which I find myself, they are a servant. And this is the key to understanding their significance. Whose servant? Well, God's, of course. And what has happened is that God has taken these painful circumstances of the apostle and summoned them and called them and brought them into his service, so that the apostle's glorious assurance in these dark days in prison is that there is not one moment of his time, there is not one atom of his circumstances, there is not one shadow that has fallen across his life which God has not taken in his hands and employed in his service. What has happened to me has become a servant of God for his purposes. Now that is a glorious truth and assurance for a man to be able to rest on, and Paul sees how the Philippians need it. Someone has written, Satan sets up roadblocks, and God uses them as his stepping stones. And that's precisely what God is doing here in Paul's circumstances. And the assurance that he is giving them is quite simply the assurance that God has not abdicated his throne, but that he is in total, ultimate control, even of the wrath of his enemies, which he will yet turn to praise him. My dear friends, we need that assurance. We need to live with that vision. And the apostle longs that the Philippians might have it. Even difficult, dark, disappointing, sometimes desolating circumstances, can become the servant of God, as he calls them, for the fulfillment of his perfect purpose. The whole of this passage breathes that truth. You notice verse 16, for example, where he's speaking about his critics, to whom we'll come in a moment. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. It's the idea of being stationed or appointed to a post. And Paul says, here I am in prison, put here by God, of course, for the defense of the gospel. Now let me just point out to you that Paul is able to rejoice in these plans and providences of God just because of his single-minded zeal for Christ. And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you see, is not to be isolated from this. There are some people for whom it is not at all good news that God is sovereign Lord on his throne, because their plans are different from his. And they have never embraced his plans with joy. But you see, when the apostle says, what has happened to me, he is really implying that what happens to him is unimportant. What happens to the glory of the name of his Savior is what matters. What happens to the furtherance of the gospel is what counts. What happens to him is subsidiary to all else in the kingdom of God. And with a single-minded zeal for God and his honor and glory, he is able to rejoice. Because, he says in verse 13, my imprisonment is for Christ. In a sense, these are the two key words of the whole of Paul's life. And they're rather remarkable if you think of it in this context. We are accustomed to thinking of things being for Christ, aren't we? It's our usual evangelical jargon. My time for Christ. My gifts for Christ. My money and my family and my home and my business for Christ. By the way, you are clear about that, are you? In all these other areas, that's what life is about, you know. And that's what gives it significance and wholeness. It needs to have written right across it, for Christ, home, family, time, money, friends, relationships, leisure, everything, for Christ. But here is a man who takes his suffering and his disappointments and his pain and the mysterious anguishes of life and says, my imprisonment is for Christ. Can you think of your adverse circumstances like that? Let me quote some words to you that come from the past. The pressures of life are the hands of the master potter upon us, molding us that we might show his image. The pressures of life are the hands of the master potter upon us, molding us that we might show his image. So he is able to write over all of his circumstances for Christ. Now, do you see how God is sovereignly advancing the gospel on two fronts through Paul's adverse circumstances? In verse 13, he has brought the gospel into the Praetorian Guard, as the RSV translates it. In the authorized version, I think it is, to the palace. It has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now the Praetorian Guard was a crack regiment in this era, a kind of first century SAS, probably the emperor's personal bodyguard into the bargain. You had to be very special to get into the Praetorian Guard, and here they are, and the gospel has penetrated this company of men, and through them it has gone to all the rest, by which he probably means throughout the whole of the palace. Now there's a way for God to advance the gospel. And right into Caesar's household it had come that the key to this prisoner was Christ. I can imagine them puzzling over him, can you? And talking about him and wondering about him. You can't dismiss this man, they would be saying. There is something quite unique about him. You really need to try to think what it is that motivates him and what has made him the man he is. And somehow or other, these men began to find the tug of another world drawing at their hearts. And God was advancing the gospel in an area where it might never have entered. But you notice the other way in which the gospel is being advanced. In verse 14, Paul tells us the whole church has been encouraged and emboldened to speak the word of God. Most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So that Paul's imprisonment has freed the church into service. And here is a glorious strategy of God, that by incarcerating the apostle, he has mobilized the church. And most of the brethren are now free to speak with boldness, he says. I know it were worth the apostle being in prison if the brethren were to be liberated in witnessing as they were doing to Christ. So Paul's circumstances, because he has a single-minded zeal for Christ, are advancing the gospel. Notice secondly what he tells us about his critics. Verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but wanting to afflict me in my imprisonment, or make my circumstances more painful, it literally means. Perhaps in a way nowhere does Paul's single-minded zeal for Christ come out more clearly than here. And maybe it is under the fire of criticism that you discover what it really is that motivates a man. Have you thought about that? Some, he tells us, were engaged actively in the work of the gospel with mixed motives. Verse 15. Some had envy and rivalry. Verse 17, partisanship and personal ill will towards the apostle. And it seems as if there was a great deal of ill feeling amongst a certain group of these people, and several who were set upon doing the apostle personal damage. It may well be that a lot of it was in talk and gossip and slander and evil speech. Now, what's Paul's reaction? Well, it's very significant. Look at verse 18. What then, he says, the NIV translates it, what does it matter? Now, let me just clarify for you what he is not saying. He is telling us about two groups of people. One of them are preaching Christ with a love and a wholeness of heart that is set upon God's glory alone, and with a love for the apostle who is their fellow laborer in the gospel. Others are preaching Christ, but with a spirit that is wrong, and there is something desperately wrong about these people's spirit and motives. Ill feeling, ill will, envy, partisanship, a desire to damage the apostle, tongues that are going. The apostle says, what does it matter? Let me just clarify for you what he's not saying. He is not saying that the truth of the gospel doesn't matter, that it's immaterial what these people are preaching, he doesn't mind. Because the apostle tells us in chapter 3 of this epistle and elsewhere that there are many who are misleading others about the gospel of Christ, and Paul is never more fierce in his criticism than then. So in chapter 3 he says, beware of dogs, and he's speaking about these people. So he's not saying it doesn't matter what they preach. Secondly, he's not saying that it doesn't matter whether men's motives are pure in the service of God. What he is saying, and this is of cardinal importance, is that Paul as a man doesn't matter. Some of these Philippians, you see, would be springing to his defense and creating still more divisions and saying, now, what you're saying about the apostle isn't true. I am of Paul. Paul says, because the mixture of motives really is concerned with personal animosity towards me, that's trivial. He says, that doesn't matter. What matters is that Christ should be made known. What matters is that the gospel should be advanced and preached. What does not matter is me and what they think of me and what they're saying about me. That doesn't matter, he says. It is Christ and his gospel that matters. You see, there is a single-mindedness about the apostle which makes him careless of everything except the honor and the gospel of Christ and the salvation of others. That's all that matters to him. He is expendable. But the glory of Christ is what ultimately matters to him. That's a mark of Paul's single-mindedness. Do you share that? Here's the third thing. His circumstances. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment is for Christ. His critics. What does it matter? What only matters is whether Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Thirdly, his prospects. From verse 19 to verse 26. He not only faces the present with single-mindedness, it is that also which enables him to face the future. What they were beginning to fear, you see, amongst the Philippian Christians, was the possibility that was always there and was always real. And I guess they sometimes spoke it in a whisper. What if he never gets out? What if at the trial they execute him? What if he's killed and dies? Well now, says Paul, let me tell you two things about that. First, the good news, and then the best news. First, he says, I don't actually think I'm going to die. Verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, he says, so far as I can understand it, looking at the situation, I don't think my ministry is ended. So somehow or other, God is going to get me out of these circumstances. And there is his utter confidence in God's sovereign authority. He sees all these emperors and all these soldiers as mere pawns in the hands of the Creator of the universe. He says, my confidence is in God, and if his word is that my ministry is not done, then live I shall. And as far as I can see, says Paul, I don't think my ministry is over. That's the good news. Here's the best news. He says, even if I were to die, that would just be another way of honoring Christ. You see it in verse 20? It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Really doesn't matter a great deal, says Paul. Do you see again the single-mindedness of the man? He says the one thing that matters is that Christ should be honored. If he will be more honored by my death, then I will gladly die, because death for the Christian is not some dark end. It is going to be with Christ, which is gain far better. But if Christ is the sole focus of your living, then to depart and be with Christ is far better. So death or life is not the vital issue for the apostle. He says the thing that really is the issue is honoring Christ. Is that really the issue? My dear friends, this morning, we really do need to face this, you know. Do you really echo this apostolic conviction that the thing that really matters is that my life is not dearer to me than Jesus? And if I honor him more in death, says Paul, so be it. For the best news is that to die is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So you see, he says, these poor captors of mine, they can't win. They just cannot win. If they release me in the providence of God, I'll come back to you and build up the church and we will rejoice. If they kill me, they've still lost. Because I will depart and go to be with Jesus. And what the poor fools don't know is that that's far better for me. My friends, that's the way to live. But you notice, the apostle doesn't make a statement like that self-confidently. He knows his own weakness. And so he says in verse 20, in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He said, I do need your prayers for this. I'm no strong he-man, says Paul. No praetorian guard candidate, I. But I do need your prayers. Brothers, he says, pray this for me, that I may so be single-mindedly for Christ, that life or death is not the vital issue for me, but the honoring of the Lord Jesus. That single-minded zeal, my friends, it's the greatest key to true Christian living and to fruitful Christian service. He says, convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. That's the key to true Christian living and fruitful Christian service. Have you noticed how it's all summed up in three phrases in these three passages? The end of verse 13, my imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And at the end of verse 25, for your progress and joy in the faith. For Christ, for the gospel, for you. That's how he lived. Or to put it even more simply, in the words I was quoting to the people at the Bible study on Wednesday evening, which I once saw carved in two rough plaques on two walls of a missionary's home. On one plaque, for him. And on the other, for them. You living like that this morning? For him. For them. To me, to live is Christ. May God help us this day to die to everything else that we might live like that. Let us pray together. Lord, as you have set before us the life of your servant, we pray that you would make us to be like that we may live for you. Hear our prayer and supply the help of the Spirit of Jesus, that we may be made people of that caliber. We ask it for your glory. Amen.